Friend, we come to a text that obviously has a congregation, a particular congregation in view. A congregation, by the way, that received not only Hosea's ministry, but Amos's as well. I think it's illuminating as we think just that fact, what this congregation was like. And we have a vignette. We have a picture of what this congregation was like in Amos. There the prophet goes to Bethel. The place, of course, one of the places of worship for the northern tribes. But also the capital. This was the place where the palace was held. And here the prophet Amos goes. And he preaches very much what Hosea preaches. That they have separated themselves from Jehovah by their idolatry, by their cold and their formal false worship. And that God remembered. He had not forgotten. He was taking note and judgment would come. But when Amos goes to the capital of the northern tribes and he preaches this message, the high priest comes to the prophet after, of course, going first to the king. And he says to Amos, O seer, go, flee thee away into the land of Judah, and there eat bread, and prophesy there. You see, the congregation that receives this word, first of all, was a congregation that knew prosperity. She had known adversity, of course, before, but under Jeroboam II, things had radically changed. The economy had boosted, and not only had the economy boosted, but the plagues that she had on our borders were removed. Those warring peoples that were always encroaching, they'd been defeated. And now peace and prosperity reigned in the land. Oh, and by the way, they'd given up the Baals of the stage. They were Jehovah worshippers, after all. And yet, friend, when a prophet of Jehovah comes, they say, go and bring your message of judgment to other religious fanatics because it really doesn't fit the context here. That's the congregation that hears Hosea's preaching, first of all. A congregation that takes preaching about judgment, preaching about an objective moral standard, and says it's an archaic thing that does not fit in our context of prosperity and seemingly religious purity. Friend, I don't think it's hard for us to draw the parallels between that congregation and our present generation. Which makes our text before us this evening, I think, all the more crucial for our meditation. Because, friend, what we have here is a clear message from God through his prophet, a message of judgment. There was an objective law that Israel had transgressed, and God was in heaven and he saw. Let the wicked say that there is no God or that God doesn't care, but no, there's a God in heaven who does. And so what we have in our text is a message of judgment. A message of judgment that, remind you, begins in verse 8. He starts with the indictment. All those blessings that God had given, that peace and prosperity that they boasted in, they'd offered all of those things up to their idols. That was her conviction. And then from the 9th through the 13th verse, you have her sentence. God has declared that he will visit her. And in these verses, the Lord tells us how he will do so. And our focus this evening is just on the first part of that sentence, what you have in verses 9 and 10. There the prophet tells us a few crucial things related to the judgment that awaits the northern tribes. This generation that thought the preaching of judgment and the preaching of the law was an archaic, unsuitable thing. First of all, he tells us in the 9th verse, that the Lord will take away. He will take away the corn, the wine, and the oil that he gave. He'll take away the flax that was given to cover her nakedness. And friend, I want you to note something, first of all. As we hold this text in light of what's gone before, there's considerable weight placed on the pronoun of verse 9. Now, what do I mean by that? Friend, I want you to look up just for a moment. In verse 5, Israel there says, I will go after my lovers that gave me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. She says all of those things were hers. But then look at verse 9. The voice of Jehovah says, I will take away my corn, my wine, my wool, my flax. That's something we shouldn't miss at the onset. The Lord says those things that you believed, Israel, were yours by possession, actually belong to me. We'll come back to that in just a moment, but it's important for us to note that connection. And friend, I want you to notice too, that as the Lord takes these things away, He's doing something that's crucial. In the 10th verse, He says, in doing this, I will discover her lewdness. You might have a note in your translations there that the word lewdness could be rendered either folly or villainy. That word is actually a word that you probably know more as a name in the Scriptures than anything. It's the word Nabal. It's a word you remember that describes Abigail's first husband in 1 Samuel. And you remember, friend, as David remarks, that name was well suited to the man because he was foolish. He was a vain man. And so what the Lord is saying here is that in taking away all of those things that she thought were hers, and even those things she thought came from her idolatry, God will discover her vanity. He will show to the nations and to herself her folly. But I want you to notice, friend, in the 10th verse, He also tells us the context in which He'll do it. He says here, I will discover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers. Now, friend, the lovers that are in view here as you read the entirety of Hosea 2 very clearly refer back to her idols. And so the idea is that somehow God will make this revelation before her idols. Now, what do we mean by that? A couple of things that we have to keep in mind. Friend, first of all, this is something that's all throughout the Scriptures. I'll point you to just a few texts that illustrate this. In the prophecy of Ezekiel, the 6th chapter, you have very much the same idea. After pronouncing that judgment will certainly come, the prophet says this, then shall ye know that I am the Lord, when their slain men shall be among their idols, round about their altars, upon every high hill and all the tops of the mountains, and every green tree and under every thick oak, the place where they did offer sweet savor to all their idols. Just over a few pages to the prophecy of Jeremiah. There the Lord says to the people who are awaiting judgment, they'll say to their idols, thou art my father, and to a stone thou hast brought me forth, for they have turned their back unto me, and not their face. But in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us, to their idols. But then note verse 28. But where are thy gods that thou hast made, that hast made thee? Let them arise if they can save thee in the time of thy trouble. For according to the number of thy cities are thy gods, O Judah. And I could go on, but there's a very basic theme that's all throughout the Scriptures. When God visits Israel in this case, He will show, as it were, before her own idols, that He only is God, and that they are impotent, even if they offer sacrifices and the flocks of their own, they could not save. He will discover Israel, He will show Israel's vanity in front of the idols that they would look to in hopes that they might save them from the hand of God. But then the prophet in the 10th verse continues. He says that He will do this in the time. He will do this in the time. Now, friend, what's striking about this text is that the Lord is saying very pointedly that there is genuinely a point in which blessings are decreed to end. There's a limit, in other words, that God has set both to blessing and to sin. And God's saying, you've reached it. You've reached it here. And now, he says in the 10th verse, will I discover her lewdness? Now will he do it. The idea is this has been long in the waiting. And there will be waiting no longer. What you have in this text is the idea that there is a set time. And friend, that's all again throughout the scriptures, especially as it relates to harvest. Perhaps most popularly we understand Jeremiah says the same thing when he says that the summer has ended, the harvest is past, and we are not saved. There, Judah is describing herself as one who has come to the time where blessing has ceased and the time when judgment begins, and she's saying we've reached that time. And we are not saved. But friend, you also find throughout the scriptures the idea that this time of harvest is really the time in which God now acts in a very temporal way to manifest himself. And that really brings us to our theme then this evening. The Lord in this text, in these two verses, verses 9 and 10 of Hosea 2, show us that he, in judgment, will redeem abused blessings. And in doing so, friend, he will exhibit Israel's vanity. 2 points to observe before we begin any further. Friend, I want you to notice, first of all, that there's a real connection between verse 9 and verse 8. In other words, there's a real connection between the conviction and the sentence. She had abused these blessings, says the prophet. She offered them up to Baal. She offered them in service to her idolatry. And note then what the Lord says in the 9th verse. The very things that you offered, the very mercies that you abused, I will withdraw. There's a connection between the two that we can't miss. But also, friend, it's important for us to see that not only is God working in such a way as to bring Israel into a state of misery, this judgment that comes has, if you will, a declarative function to it. God is speaking through the rod at this time. He's pointing out to the nations and to Israel the vanity of her idolatry. And he's also pointing out something about himself. And this really is our theme then. In temporal judgment such as this, the Lord displays, or you could even say reiterates, his power and claims of sovereignty. In temporal judgment such as this, the Lord reiterates his claims as well as his power. And I want us to consider that briefly under those two headings that arise from there. I want us to look first of all at the form that this judgment takes. How does this declaration come? And then I also want to ask, of course, its effect. What effect does this produce? And friend, first of all, as you look at the text, you find that the form of judgment is invincible, first of all. He says in the 9th verse, therefore will I return and take away my corn, and so forth. And then down to the 10th verse, none shall deliver her out of my hand. Friend, the judgment that awaits Israel, the judgment that awaits those who impenitently abuse mercies that God gives, face a judgment that is invincible. They cannot come out of it. This is the kind of phrase, the phrase you have in the 10th verse, where Israel is depicted as being in the hand of God, as something that stretches all the way back to the Exodus. In Exodus 9, there Moses says that the cattle in Egypt were in the hand of God. And the sense there is that they were in the hand of God for judgment. That was supposed to strike fear in the heart of Pharaoh, because being in the hand of God meant that none could pull them out. Being in the hand of God meant that God would work his will and none could stay his hand. Friend, it's the very thing that Daniel emphasizes, isn't it? That the living God is one in whom all of the world is held, by whom all of the world is controlled. And the implication for that, especially in a text like this, is solemn. The idea is, friend, that Israel cannot say, to put it in Daniel's words, "What have you done?" They can't stay the hand of God. Friend, the idea that's in this text is the idea that you have in Ecclesiastes 9. That the righteous, that the wicked as well, all that they have and all that they are in the hand of God. And there's nothing that they can do to thwart His will or His purpose. And in this case, friend, what you have is a picture of God coming in judgment that cannot be thwarted. You have a picture of those who have abused blessings and thought that no one in heaven took note. And God is saying, the judgment that awaits, the judgment that will come, cannot be stayed by any hand. Friend, it's crucial for us to recognize how solemn a thing this is. The Lord is saying, you go to your idols, and you expect that there's going to be some good thing that comes to you, and nothing good will come. To put in the words of the prophet in Isaiah 28, it's like a man who's made a covenant with death that has now been annulled. The peace that he tried to fabricate for himself, God says, I will ruin it utterly. You go down to Egypt and you make treaties, it will not work. I will frustrate every plan. I will not allow you to know any abatement of my wrath. I will pursue you to the utmost. You will know no comfort. You will have no refuge. You will be entirely in my hand. And in judgment will I come to you. In wrath will I deal with you. Friend, I don't know if we grasp that, especially in our own generation. When we speak of divine judgment, this is the kind of thing that we have in view. It is the working of a God who is invincible. A God who works His will. And the prophet here sets that reality very squarely before Israel. God will take and none can hold back. Israel will be in His hand and none could stay it. But if this judgment comes and is invincible, it also is a form of reclamation. God is reclaiming something that was His. Again, looking at the 9th verse, I will return and take away my corn in the time thereof, my wine, all of those things. God says, I will, as it were, take it back. Now, friend, we're talking about judgment. And so what the idea is, all those temporal mercies that Israel has had, those things are going to be removed from her quite decisively if she does not repent. And God says, in that moment when they're removed, it's a kind of reclamation. I'm taking those things back to myself. And that's a theme, friend, that's all throughout the scriptures. Judgment as reclamation, or even you could put it this way, judgment that is almost an undoing of creation. And we find this even back in the curse, don't we? You remember when the Lord says to Adam that he shall return to dust. He adds another line that's crucial. Why will he be returned to the dust? Because it was from dust that man had first been formed. Friend, the idea of the curse is simple. In death, you have the return of what had been abused. That which had been abused, that created good that man had, that he sold for sin, would be returned to the dust. In fact, it's a striking thing, friend, because even in the Gospel of Luke, you have the same kind of idea, not with regard to the body, but with regard to the soul. You remember the rich man, the foolish rich man. What does God say? This night thy soul is required of thee. The idea is God is taking it back. And friend, throughout the scriptures, you have that idea that judgment is God's act of reclamation. It's a solemn act in which God says, these things are mine, and you've abused them, and so to me they shall return. But probably what is most clearly a representation of this idea is what you have in the prophecy of Jeremiah, the 4th chapter. I beheld, says the prophet, and lo, there was no man. Oh, I'm sorry, beginning actually at verse 23. I beheld the earth, and lo, it was formless and void. and the heavens, and they had no light. I beheld the mountains, and lo, they trembled, and all the hills moved lightly. I beheld, and lo, there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens were fled. You see what the prophet's doing? It's a striking thing, isn't it? He takes the pattern of the creation week, and that's how he shows divine judgment. He says that it is, as it were, God is undoing the foundations of creation when he visits. Those created goods and those blessings that were necessary for life, God takes them back to himself. Friend, this idea that judgment is, in some sense, a reversal of creation is all throughout the scriptures, even all the way, of course, to the end, when the earth is renovated by fire and a new heavens and a new earth is created. What the Lord is saying in Hosea 2, what he's saying to those who have abused blessings and remain impenitent, is that those things that God has given as a creator, as a benevolent God, will be one day reclaimed by himself because they were always his. They were always his. It's a striking thing in Ecclesiastes, isn't it? When there the preacher tells us that the work that you do, the reward that comes from that work, it is the gift of God. Friend, over every temporal blessing that Israel knew, over every temporal blessing that comes to man, God screams, "Mine. Mine." And when abused, the Lord promises, if there is no repentance, he'll reclaim that which is his. But friend, that leads us secondly and finally to the effect of this. The effect of this judgment. I want you to notice, friend, again, the emphasis that you have in the ninth verse. The things that the Lord reclaims are not Israel's, they are the Lord's. They are Jehovah's. It's his corn, his wine, his flocks. And friend, this idea is one of right. It's one of title. He owns these things. They're his. And so, for instance, friend, when you read in Deuteronomy that the Lord is going to give Israel land, he calls the land of Canaan, my land. It's a blessing that will come to Israel, yes. It's a blessing that will even be conquered under Joshua. But nevertheless, it is Jehovah's. It is his. And so, friend, what you find, for instance, as Joshua reflects on the conquest of Canaan, that God was simply reclaiming from the Canaanites what was always his. The vineyards that they had planted, the houses that they had built, they thought those things were theirs and none could move them from their hand. And God says, this land is mine, and he demonstrated his right as Jehovah when Israel conquered them. And they ate from vineyards that they did not plant. They dwelt in houses they did not build. Over all of that, God says, mine. Psalm 24. The earth and its fullness belongs to the Lord. All these things, God says, mine. Mine. Psalm 50. Tied there even to the idea of sacrifice, God says, the cattle that you offer are mine to begin with. All mine. Mine. And so what happens in judgment, friend? What happens when God invincibly reclaims these things? He simply demonstrates a right that was always his. He doesn't take what belonged to somebody else. When he comes and he stops the flow of wealth and he removes from the grain houses all the corn and he takes away the flax that they clothe themselves with. When he takes all of those things from Israel, all that he takes are those things that were always already his. And so in judgment, friend, all that we find is a solemn declaration that these things were his by right to begin with. But then, friend, too, this is also a display of power. He says here, none shall deliver. None shall deliver. Go to Baal, if you will. Go to Asherah, Molech. Go to the altars in Dan and in Bethel. Make leagues with Assyria and with Egypt. Seek out alliances that you think may be fruitful. And God says, none of those things can deliver you from my hand. Friend, what you have is a powerful demonstration that the living God, and He alone, is God. The idea, friend, is that this God who visits in judgment could not be stopped by Baal. He could not be stopped by Egyptian might. The armies of the Assyrians were only at His command to begin with. Friend, what you have here is a manifestation that God is alone God, and that He is altogether powerful. None can say His hand. To put it in the words of Habakkuk, the prophet tells us, what profiteth the graven image and the maker thereof that hath graven it? The molten image and the teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. Woe unto him, and saith to the wood, awake to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. Vanity, says God. And friend, if Israel hears the rod, if she discerns the voice of God in temporal judgment such as this, she hears one simple refrain. All that I've taken was mine to begin with, and I alone am God. My friend, as we close with just a word or two of application, it's important to recognize from this text a simple truth that's so crucial for ourselves and our generation. Something that wars mightily against our natural atheism. That is that maybe Israel had forgotten where her blessings came from, but Jehovah hadn't. Maybe Israel had forgotten how her storehouses were filled with grain. Maybe Israel had forgotten how she gathered the flax that covered her. Maybe she had forgotten who had secured her peace, but God had not. And over all of those blessings, God says, I know the hand that gave it. Regardless of the fact that you fail to recognize it yourself. Friend, we need to remember that ourselves. And how often are we so prone to forget it? Friend, you and I, we draw breath, but only at God's leave. We sit at tables furnished by His provision, only according to His good pleasure. The cattle upon the thousand hills are His, and any benefit then that accrues to us from the earth and its fullness cries to us that these things come alone from God. And woe to us if we forget that. Friend, we are so trite with even the most mundane things. But in the ancient church, there was an antidote that was given, a kind of remedy to this that I think is useful. As soon as a congregation would gather for something like a fellowship meal, immediately the scriptures would be read. And the idea behind that, as one commentator put it, was just that the people there would not forget who fed them physically and spiritually, who nourished them for time and for eternity. And in doing so, the hope was they wouldn't abuse the blessings that came to them. And friend, that leads us to a question of examination. Do we really believe that all things are stamped with God's name? That the air that you draw for breath is God's. Oh, I know we say that because we're Orthodox. Do we believe it? Do we believe it? And friend, as we close, though this is a text of judgment, we're supposed to see something that is wonderful for those who look only to God for help. You see, Israel had erected altars, sometimes to Baal, sometimes to Jehovah, and she thought that in those things her salvation was to be found. And what she found, even under Hosea's own ministry, was that none of those things could save. But beloved, even as God demonstrated that those idols could not save, He magnified the fact that He alone can. Your God is mighty to save. His arm is not shortened. And even in judgment, He demonstrates that He's omnipotent. And so then, for those who look to Him by faith, beloved, for those who look only to Him and have forsaken the idols of the world, for those who look only to Him, this is actually a message of great comfort. Because, friend, for them, omnipotent glory is engaged for their eternal well-being. No idol could save. No matter how great the sacrifices were, no matter how many altars were erected, how many priests were engaged in the service, Baal remained silent. But blessed be God when a poor, humble sinner, contrite before the Lord, seeks Christ by faith, they find that the Lord does answer from heaven. That Almighty God is alive and mighty to save. And so, beloved, the exhortation is a simple one, isn't it? It's to look to the Lord and the Lord alone. To be careful, of course, to always remember that all that we have is from His own provision. And to remember, friend, as well, that as we look to Christ alone to save, just as none could deliver Israel from His hand in judgment, none can take those from His hand who are those who are heirs to eternal life, those who are His redeemed. Amen.